It's good to see everyone here this morning. Hope you enjoyed your long weekend feasting on turkey and dressing, which I don't much care for. But some people long for it, you know. But I just pray that your appetite and your longing is to feast on God's Word. And I pray that we do that today from 2 Timothy chapter 1. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to receive a letter from the Apostle Paul? An inspired letter from the Apostle Paul. God breathed. What that would feel like? Well, Timothy received such a letter. We just finished studying through one of those. And here we are again in what we call 2 Timothy. So this letter sent to Timothy and to, by extension, to the Ephesian church, and therefore by extension to us. But what would it be like? I kept asking myself that. What would it be like? Would it be comforting? Maybe. Challenging? Likely. So let's try to get a feel for this letter. Let's kind of color the borders in here and get a feel for where this thing is going. And for those who may not have been here last week to hear Blake's message, let me kind of bring you up to speed. So, Paul, we read in verse 1 here, Paul is writing to Timothy under the authority as an apostle. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So, this letter has some authority in it. We get that. But then we read this next phrase in verse 2, to Timothy, my beloved child. We see compassion, we see affection, an endearing phrase there. And these things are going to be held in tension as we read this letter, okay? We have to, maybe a way of explaining it that would suit you would be a father-son, employer-employee relationship. Maybe the father owns a business and his son is the employee, but likewise still his son. So when he goes to this son, an employee, and says, son, this is what we're going to do. And this is how we're going to do it. There's some authority in that because he's the employer, right? But at the same time, he's still his son. There's still that love, that care, that affection. Son, I want you to get it. I want you to understand why we're doing this. So we have both these things being held in tension as we go through this. And I hope you get that. Paul's writing with authority. He's also writing with compassion. Let's keep them in balance. He's writing basically, Timothy, I love you. But also we see in verse 6, he's going to tell him here that by the authority of God, I instruct you, Timothy. So you see this authority here to fan and to flame the gift of God. There's going to be more instruction than that as we go through this letter, but that's the first one we're going to run to today. So some other things we need to kind of keep in balance or in tension as we read this letter as a whole. We can glean from Scripture that Timothy was young. You know, he said in 1 Timothy, let no one despise your youth. So he was a bit on the young side. We do get the impression that he was timid at times. And it appears here in 2 Timothy that Timothy was feeling pressure to be ashamed. We read that in verse 8. So Paul instructs him in verse 8. Do not be ashamed. But ashamed of what? Well, ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Verse 12, Paul says, I'm not ashamed, for I know in whom I have believed. Verse 16, Paul's talking to the household of Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. So you see, there was this pressure to be ashamed of Jesus, to be ashamed of the gospel, to be ashamed of Paul. And Paul is telling him, do not be ashamed, Timothy. Rather, let's kind of go through this in chapter 1, verse 13. He's going to tell him, rather, follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on to say in verse 14, to guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Look in chapter 2, verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2, he's going to tell them, what you've heard from me In the presence of many witnesses, you need to entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And we know the chapter 4, verse 2 is where he tells Timothy to preach the word, to be ready in season, out of season, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with complete patience and teaching. Don't be ashamed, Timothy. Rather, follow the pattern of sound words you've heard from me. And what you've heard from me, you need to entrust it to other faithful men who will be able to teach others. And do this at all times, Timothy, in season, out of season. Right? We see it. Don't be ashamed. Proclaim the gospel. And oddly enough, we think that's the hard part. But wait, there's more. What are the results of preaching the gospel? Back in chapter 1 and verse 8, it's just trying to give us a good background of this book, okay? Chapter 1, verse 8 says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Look in chapter 1, verse 11. It says, "I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do." Look in chapter 2, verse 3. "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Chapter 2, verse 8. "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as I preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound in chains as a criminal." Chapter 3, verse 11. "My persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endure." And then you're going to get some more instruction in chapter 4, verse 5. He's going to tell Timothy there to endure sufferings. And you need to be willing to do it alone. Chapter 4, verse 16 says, "At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." So, Paul is writing this letter, and he's basically saying, Timothy, you know, the persecution and pressures you feel, they don't go away. This isn't going to get better. As a matter of fact, we're told in chapter 3, verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So what are the results of preaching the gospel? Suffering. Seems obvious. Paul is in prison, suffering because of the gospel he preached. So if preaching the gospel brings suffering, it's natural to shrink back from that. It's natural to maybe be ashamed. Peter, you know, denied our Lord. He was ashamed when it come down to it, when persecution was at the door. And so Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, and he's basically saying, no, Timothy. Don't do it. I love you, Timothy, as a son, but don't shrink back. Timothy, I love you. And you, like me, are going to die for the faith. And extra biblical tradition actually holds that it's exactly what happened. It states, and this is, again, biblical tradition, it's not scripture, states that Timothy remained in Ephesus for the remainder of his life, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, actually preaching out against idolatry, specifically the goddess Diana, which angered and stirred the mob, and they attacked and they beat Timothy to death. It's actually a complete opposite of a show that used to come on called Scared Straight. I don't know if you know, maybe a couple decades ago, there was a show that would come on where they would take these juveniles, usually young kids who had maybe gotten on the wrong path. Maybe they had some gang affiliations. They were just heading for trouble. And they would kind of insert them into a jail or a prison, and they would have a hardened prisoner there, maybe a repeat offender, who would try to just scare him straight, hence the title of the show. Tell him, "You don't want to end up where I'm at, son. This life's hard. You don't want to end up here. But Paul is telling Timothy, you keep going. You stay the course. You fight the fight. You run the race. And you're going to end up exactly where I'm at, Timothy. Complete opposite of that show. So that's the heart of this letter. That's the backbone that 2 Timothy is. To preach the gospel, don't be ashamed, don't shrink back. And by the way, it's going to bring suffering. But you just need to endure it. It's worth it, Timothy. Again, just thinking back on Ecclesiastes, Paul doesn't say meaningless, 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 vanity, vanity, vanity. Paul is showing Timothy purpose. You see the difference in the two? Purpose. He's not just... Timothy easily could have just fell back, went through life, you know, just clocking in the morning, clocking out at night, getting his check, going to sleep, waking up, playing ball, watching TV, doing whatever. Going through life meaningless. But Paul was going to steer him and drive him to finding purpose in a meaningless life. Finding purpose in a meaningless life. So let's pick up and let's read, with the heart of the letter being set, the theme maybe being set. Let's read 3 through 7, and that's what we'll cover today. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with your joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So we'll stop there for today. But Paul begins this letter to Timothy saying, I thank God. I thank God whom I serve. You see, true faith is a faith of action. Right? James says as much when James chapter 1 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. See, that's always the intention. Always the intention. Faith is a faith of action. Even in Exodus, that very well-known passage where the Lord is going to lead the people out of Egypt with a strong hand, right? All those signs. He goes to Pharaoh and he says, let my people go that they may serve me. That's always the intention. Always. Faith, true faith, is a faith of action. Just this past week, Thanksgiving afternoon, me and Titus was hunting. You know, with a six-year-old boy, it ain't real quiet. You get a lot of questions. So he was just on and on and on, asking about every little thing. And he said, Daddy, you know that bird that talks? I said, Son, you talking about a parrot? Yes, sir, that's the one. Does it really talk? I said, yeah, son, it'll repeat. You know what you teach it to. You know, most of the time it's probably want a cracker or something like that. Okay. I said, but it don't communicate. Like me and you, you know, we're kind of communicating. Well, what do you mean? And so, taking this and just bringing it back here, I explained to him, if I was to tell my son closed the door, my son would hear those words and he would react. He would go do. He would act on what I instructed him to do. With the parrot, I tell the parrot to close the door, what are we going to hear? Close the door, close the door, close the door, right? And so that's what we get. Look, we don't need to know Scripture simply to repeat it. We don't. We need to know Scripture so we can serve God. We don't need a church full of parrots just going around repeating Scripture and nothing's actually getting done. We need to know the Scripture so we can serve God. Like Paul, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors. Now that's pretty interesting too, right there. Paul likely is referring to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, in that pedigree of faithful patriarch saints. So Paul is saying he serves the same God his ancestors did. How is Paul, who is serving Jesus, serving the same God Abraham did when Abraham lived 1,500 years before Jesus? I mean, if Jesus only came into being in the manger in Bethlehem, that seems pretty improbable that Abraham would be serving him, right? Well, it's just like we discussed last week. Jesus is God. You know, here it is again. That's exactly how Paul can say he's serving the same God his ancestors did, is because those ancestors were looking forward to Christ. They had faith in a coming one, and Paul had faith in the one that came. So he says here that I serve God with a clear conscience. Now, I have to admit, this one kind of, wait a second, Paul. How can you say you were serving God with a clear conscience? Because Paul was persecuting the church. You're arresting those who belong to the way, throwing them in prison. And yet he says he's serving God with a clear conscience. Well, Paul was forgiven. His sins has been paid. His sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. And Paul is a new creation in Christ Jesus. So what can we learn from this? Well, how about don't wallow in your sins? If you've been forgiven, why wallow in them? Right? And if you mess up again, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ our Lord. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now remember too, this is Paul's last letter. He's near death. He tells us as much in chapter 4. You know that he's about to be ready to be poured out as a drink offering. His time of departure had come. So his last letter, he's near the end of his life. And what an awesome thing to be facing death and to know that your sins are forgiven. To know it. My conscience is clear. I have kept the faith. When you think back on your sins, as Paul does and often did, look, it's not a net to stay entangled in. You could actually use it as a launching pad to glorify God or a springboard to glorify God. Oftentimes when Paul refers back to his sinful life, he'll follow it up with something like, but I receive mercy. See, so he looks back at those sins, that past life, and then he tells everyone that God saved me from that. I receive mercy. So Paul here is thanking God whom he serves, just like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, with a clear conscience. Maybe again, he's talking about he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ with pure motives. Some were preaching for shameful gain. We'll see that in Titus. With a clear conscience, Paul is serving God with a clear conscience, just like his ancestors did. He didn't break from the faith of Abraham. He may have been in chains for, quote, abandoning the faith, because the religious leaders would throw him in jail for such charges. But Paul is convinced that the God he serves, Jesus, is the God of Scriptures. And by serving Jesus, Paul is serving the God of his fathers. He hasn't strayed from the faith. They have. That's what he's saying. And by the way, as New Testament believers, we're serving the God of Abraham as well. Okay? So he's saying, hey, Timothy, don't let these chains fool you. The Jewish people have always persecuted true prophets. They always have. And though I'm bound with chains as a criminal, the Word of God is not bound. He'll say as much in chapter 2, verse 9. And Paul here is thanking God whom he serves. That word is present tense, so he's actually serving God in prison. He didn't stop serving God at some point in his life. He just continually served God all his life. As I serve God, as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, I remember you, constantly in my prayers, night and day, Timothy. He prayed. That's not saying all the time, but the Jewish people had a routine of praying in the morning and praying in the afternoon. It's not a bad routine, by the way. And whenever he prayed, he would remember Timothy. Verse 4, as I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. We don't really know what the circumstances that caused these tears were. We do know in a couple of occasions, you know, one where Paul he stops by and has that farewell to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. It says there that there was much weeping on the part of all. So as Paul began to leave and he left Timothy, or in those cases, the Ephesian elders, we don't know if that's exactly when this is referring to, but he just wept that Paul was departing him. Timothy has a place in Paul's heart. And he remembers Timothy in prayer. He remembers the tears. He remembers his faith. And he remembers the seeds of that faith. Here we go right here in verse 5. I am reminded of your sincere faith. A faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And now I'm sure dwells in you as well. In case you haven't noticed, we've been seeing this language throughout this little five verse passage. Verse 3 says, I remember you constantly in my prayers. Verse 4, I remember your tears. Verse 5, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. Verse 6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame. Maybe, I really did wrestle with this, maybe Paul's just in prison. He don't have a lot of options, and so he's reflecting back. He's just reflecting back with great joy. And so he remembers, and it says in verse 5, I'm sorry, I'm reminded. So it's almost like something prompted him to, something recalled this to Paul's mind. We're not really sure what it is, but I'm reminded of your sincere faith. Now that word there is the word in Greek for hypocrite, but is actually negated with the prefix ah. So it is basically saying your unhypocritical faith. Timothy's faith was genuine. It was not hypocritical. Not at all. It was genuine. It was sincere. And he said this faith dwelt first in his grandmother, and now it dwells in you as well. That's the word of where you would take up residence. So this faith was permanent. This unhypocritical, permanent faith dwelt first in his grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. Well, we can read a little bit about Timothy's life in Acts 16. You don't have to turn there. But in Acts 16, verse 1, we're told that Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Now, we're not real sure there, but the way it's structured, there's a contrast being drawn in Acts 16. The contrast could be between his Jewish mother and his Greek father. That could be the contrast. The only contrast that's being drawn. But most likely, the contrast is being drawn that Timothy had a Jewish mother who was a believer, and yet his father was a Greek heathen. That's going to be the contrast that Acts 16 draws. So his father was not only a Jew, he didn't share the Jewish faith. But God blessed Timothy with a godly mother and grandmother. Your grandmother, Lois, your mother, Eunice. Look with me in chapter 3, verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14 says, but as for you, Timothy, continue in what you've learned and what you firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it. And whom there is plural, so likely it's referring to more than just Paul, possibly his grandmother, his mother, and even Paul. He had learned this from a group of people, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Timothy was taught the Scriptures from an early age. He was taught the Scriptures as a child by his mother and grandmother. And we're told, you know, we just read earlier, Timothy is from Lystra, right? We just read that. Lystra, if you read Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra, and it's there where Paul heals a man who was crippled from birth. And you know what the people do? They start elevating Paul and Barnabas to gods. We read in Acts 14, they say this, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. So it didn't take much for them to just make a god out of somebody they didn't even know. You see, they were very idolatrous, very pagan city. So young Timothy is in Lystra, living in an idolatrous, pagan city with an unbelieving Greek father. And what do we see Mama doing? Teaching young Timothy the Scriptures. Teaching young Timothy the Scriptures. That's something. That's something. Let me kind of take a little time out here because I hear this often. You know, there's a growing movement on female pastors, you know. And this is a common response you'll get from heretical teachers like Joyce Myers, Beth Moore, and the like. Because we just read 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2 verse 12 says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." Right, that's Scripture. So why the rise of female pastors when it is clearly prohibited in Scripture? And here's the response you'll get. "Well, if God didn't want me to teach, then why would He give me the gift of teaching?" I don't know. Why'd He give the gift to Eunice to teach young Timothy? We can read in Titus, by the way, which is another pastoral letter. And in Titus 2, it says the older women are to teach the younger women. So women are given the gift of teaching. And absolutely there's teaching roles for women. Simply not in pulpit ministry. Look, simply because you have the gift doesn't imply you get to exercise that gift in a church setting. God gifted Timothy's mother to teach him the Scriptures. And simultaneously prohibits her from preaching or teaching in a church setting. Come on, we can walk and chew gum at the same time. We get this. Use your gift, teach your children. This is the biblical pattern for a mother to raise her child. You know, a mother is going to have a greater influence on her child than anyone else, bar none. A Jewish proverb, not in Proverbs, just a Jewish saying of the day, went like this, quote, "One mother achieves more than 100 teachers," end quote. And we know that's true. We know that parents, not simply mothers, but mothers have a heavy influence on their kids. We know that. But we do. We like to shift blame. It's just a defense mechanism at times. It's his friends. His friends, they have an influence on them. And friends do have an influence on kids. But friends come and go, even the good ones. They do. I ask the teachers, "You seen what they're teaching them in school now?" Yeah. Teachers do have an influence. They do make an impact. But you may only have that teacher for an hour a day. But the greatest influence a child has is their parents. John MacArthur says this, quote, "Faith cannot be inherited or manufactured. Salvation is God's work, not yours." So your influence only goes so far. Okay? But Spurgeon says this, quote, "Grace does not run in the blood," meaning grace is not grace is not inherited. Salvation is not inherited. "Grace does not run in the blood, but it often runs side by side with it," end quote. And that's throughout the Scriptures we read this. The instruction, Ephesians 6, to bring children, to bring them up in training and instruction of the Lord. To bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But it's easy to just want to hide behind some minor influences. But it's your responsibility. It's my responsibility. And this isn't a part-time job. Right, don't be part-time at a full-time job. Listen to this instruction. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You see the instruction? These are your kids. This is your responsibility. Teach them when you sit down, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise. Teach them constantly. Look, don't grind your teeth at me. I fail at this too. I do. I admit. And that's to my shame. I know you may think, well, someone who studies the Scripture and may can get up here and teach others. Well, I'm sure it's easy for him to teach his kids at home. But for some reason, I don't. I fail it. But we need to do better, right? There's an incredible influence out there that has they have an opportunity to influence our kids, but we have the greatest influence as parents. And we need to exercise or take seriously that responsibility to press, impress, plant the gospel in these children deep, print it often. And so that's what he says in verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For this reason, because you're grounded in the Scriptures, and because your faith is genuine, for this reason, you need to fan into flame the gift of God. You know, some translations actually translate this as rekindle. You know, but that actually gives the impression that Timothy's faith had faltered, or his faith had somewhat died out. But that doesn't seem to be the case, because verse 5 clearly states that Timothy's faith was genuine. It was a genuine faith. It hadn't died out. It dwelt in him. So he is to fan into flame. That's present tense. Okay, that means it's an ongoing action. So what we're getting here, look, this is not a rebuke. He's not telling Timothy, look, Timothy, you've kind of fizzled out. You need to fan into flame the gift of God. Instead, this is an appeal to continue. Timothy, continue. Stoke the fire. Add the fuel. Fan the flame. Grind it out. Keep going, Timothy. You see the encouragement behind this? A man by the name of Vance Havner wrote this. I thought it was pretty interesting. Quote, "We have the facts, but not the fire. If we had as much vitality as we had vocality, we would have set the world on fire long ago. We have talked much farther than we've walked. We need to let our feet catch up with our tongues. We defend the truth, but we do not demonstrate the truth. We ponder the truth instead of proving the truth. We preach a dynamite gospel, yet live firecracker lives." End quote. So that ain't... He's telling, you know, Paul's instructing Timothy, you know, don't live a firecracker life. Fan the flame. Stoke the fire, Timothy. Go. You know the truth. You were taught this at a young age. Do not neglect the gift you have. Verse 7, 4. God has given us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. 4. Because... Keep going, Timothy. Keep going, because God has not given us a spirit of fear. God has not given. You know, that reads past tense, right? So it's something we have. And look at the us. For God has given or has gave us, believers, a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And so, again, you read this, you know, well, poor Timothy. This fear, this timidness. But it isn't a problem only with Timothy. This isn't a problem only Timothy struggles with. We could read this in the Apostle Paul in Acts 18, verse 9. As Paul was in Corinth, we're told in Acts 18, verse 9, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. And do not be silent, for I'm with you." So you see, Paul had moments of doubt. Paul had moments of fear and timidness. But God told him, "Don't be afraid. Keep going. Speak the truth. Keep going, Paul." So you read this at times and you think Paul may have a death wish. You know, the way he just kind of runs off into trouble and he's just seeking. But look, he knows exactly how Timothy feels. Paul knows exactly how Timothy feels. But his faith is more mature than Timothy's. Paul's faith is more mature than Timothy's. He's seen God's protective hand. He understands the ultimate purpose isn't self-glory and it isn't self-preservation. Rather, the purpose of life is to glorify God. And in the end, if God is for us, who can be against us? Whom shall I fear? Like we just sang. So what we're seeing here is Timothy, I love you. And the faith that was planted in you at an early age, the truths that you have been taught, you need to share it with others. This is no time to be timid. This is no time to be ashamed. You need to stoke the fire. Get this fire white hot. There's so many people that's poured into your life, Timothy. Your grandmother, your mother, myself. Now it's time to pour yourself into the lives of others. You see discipleship here, by the way. And don't misconstrue that to mean that no harm will come your way. Because you will suffer. But to die is gain. And parents, children are a gift from God. It's our greatest responsibility. So don't offload that responsibility onto others. Just so you can try to escape criticism. In the end, this is your responsibility. These are your kids. You have the greatest influence on these kids. Much like Lois and Eunice. So plant the gospel deep. Plant it often. And know, when you arm your son or daughter with the gospel, there's a good chance they're going to suffer. But if we were created for a purpose, if we were saved for a purpose, at least let us live with purpose. Amen? So if you would please stand.